Take your Bible and turn with me, please, to Exodus chapter 12. You know anything about this chapter? It's the Passover, okay? Exodus chapter 12. One of the things that caught my attention is that there is a contrast between the way the first Passover meal is eaten versus the current way that the Passover meal is eaten. The Passover Seder is a meal that is to be observed in a restful and reclining position. And it also extends for hours. And it, of course, symbolizes the great liberation that God gave the Jewish people from Egyptian slavery. However, look at Exodus 12, and let's pick up our reading in the fourth verse. It says, "And if the household be too little for a lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of souls, every man according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it upon the two side posts and upon the upper door posts of the houses wherein they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, its head with its legs, with the pertinence thereof. And let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning you shall burn with fire." Now look at verse 11, Exodus 12, 11. "And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." You see the contrast? Today, when the Passover meal is served, it's a long celebration. They eat it in a restful, reclining position. And here, it's quite different. A different posture altogether. The first Passover meal, as recorded here, was to be eaten alertly. It was to be eaten quickly. And, of course, you know that the Lord's Supper that we're going to partake of in just a few minutes from now actually emerges out of the Jewish Passover meal. It's the last Passover that Jesus celebrated with his disciples before his betrayal and his death that he instituted what we call the Lord's Supper. Unsurprising is the similar contrast that exists with the Lord's Supper and the eating of it versus the original Passover that we just read about here in Exodus 12. It's not to be eaten fast. It's to be eaten slowly, meditatively, thinking upon all that Jesus did for us. So why the difference? I want to share just two thoughts as quickly as I possibly can that I hope will be a spiritual help and blessing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we look to you. We pray for that that manifest presence of the Lord. We need him to be here in a real way in our midst today. We thank you for the scriptures. We ask that you will use the thoughts that come from them to minister to our hearts and to accomplish what it is you want to speak to us about. We'll thank you for it. We give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Going back to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 11, where they're told to eat that meal in haste, to be ready at a moment's notice. Why? To be able to move out in following the Lord. So my first point is this. Hurry to follow. Hurry to follow. That's what that's all about. And in fact, in the 39th verse of Exodus chapter 12, the 39th verse, it says, they baked unleavened cakes of dough, which they brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry. Neither had they prepared for themselves any victuals, any victuals, any food other than that. They were to hurry to follow the Lord. Now, interestingly to me is how God led his people, not only out of Egypt, but how he led them through those some 40 years that they wandered in the desert. And I want to just share a couple thoughts about how God led them and apply that to how God leads us. And I'm going, first of all, to the book of Numbers, chapter 9. You can just listen as I read a couple of verses here. It'd be easier, probably. Verses 15 through 17. And on the day that the tabernacle was reared up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, namely the tent of the testimony. And at evening there was upon the tabernacle, as it were, the appearance of fire until the morning. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day, and the appearance of fire by night. And when the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, then after that the children of Israel journeyed. And in the place where the cloud abode, there the children of Israel pitched their tents. We hurry to follow the Lord. And that means God leads his people. How does he do that? Well, in these verses in Numbers that I've just quickly read, he leads clearly. He leads clearly. That cloud that hovered over the tabernacle, when it stayed in its place, Israel as a congregation stayed put. When that cloud lifted from that tabernacle and moved forward, Israel as a congregation moved out and moved forward following him. Here's the application I want us to get to. We hurry to follow the Lord because he leads us. And when he leads us just as clearly as he led Israel. It is God that orders our stops as well as our starts. You and I ought to make it a habit in our Christian life that we are determined that we will not move one step, not take a baby step, if you will, until we are sure that God is leading us. And when God stops leading us, then we need to stop right where he ends his leading. The point of I'm trying to make is simply that you don't have to be confused about the leading of God. He leads clearly if you really want to follow him. The people that have problem figuring out the leadership of God in their life are people that either they don't know how to read, they don't know how to read his leadership, or they aren't really serious about following him, because God's leading is clear. I've determined a long time ago, I know God led me here, and I'm not leaving here until I know God leads me out of here. He's the one that leads through our starts and our stops. There's a second thing about this hurrying to follow God. Not only does he lead clearly, but he leads daily. In the going back to Exodus chapter, this time 13, the next chapter after that, and in verses 21 and 22, here is where that cloud and that pillar of fire first began to evidence itself in the congregation of Israel. It says, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. When we hurry to follow the Lord, his leading is not merely that he leads us clearly, but he leads us daily. And because God leads us on a daily basis, we need to be always looking for his daily direction. You need, and I should be in the habit, when we wake up in the morning, of connecting with the Lord first thing in the day and get our marching orders from him. Get our direction for the day from him. Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to put on my to-do list, so to speak? What do you want me to accomplish today that is in the sphere of your will? And he'll lead us if we'll look to him clearly and daily. And there's a third thing I wanted to mention, and that is this pillar of fire that led them by night and this glory cloud called the Shekinah that led them through the daytime was with them throughout the whole 40 years of those wilderness wanderings, which means that God not only leads us clearly and daily, but he leads us faithfully. He led them through their whole life in the desert. He led them in every situation that they faced. And you can mark it down. That's how God wants you to follow it. He wants you to hurry to follow him because he will lead you and he will be faithful in his leading in your life. You can depend upon God. It's not that he's here one time and he's not there the next. God's always available. God is a faithful God who will lead those that look to him for his leadership. So that's what the first eating of the Passover and the hurrying meant. The haste was they were to hurry to follow. But let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where we get our emphasis for observing the Lord's Supper. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we are told in verse 33, 11. Did I say 12? I meant 11. I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And in verse 33, here's what the scripture says. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. In that first Passover, they hurried to follow. They were following God's leadership. Here, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are instructed to tarry to fellowship. To tarry to fellowship. They are instructed here that they are to tarry to have fellowship with one another. In other words, they should have a deep desire to share the time together and the blessing that God has in store for them as a congregation with their Christian brethren. You may be aware of the fact that in the early church, the observance of the Lord's Supper was actually a full meal, like the Passover meal. It was called the love feast. It was called the agape feast. And so it was, as was said in the book of Acts, something that they did on a regular basis, in which they had everything in common and they shared everything together. And that's the idea here, to tarry in order to have fellowship. And notice there are several times, I think four times in this 11th chapter. I'll go over them with you. In verse 17, he says, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. See the words come together. Look at the next verse, 18. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. Drop down to verse 20. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And then the verse that I've already looked at, 33, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry for one another. Four times in 1 Corinthians 11 is that phraseology, come together. It's the same word that is used in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18, where it says that Joseph and Mary did not come together and consummate their physical relationship as husband and wife until after the birth of Jesus. And it uses the same word, come together. And I bring that to your attention because when we tarry to fellowship of the Lord's Supper, it's supposed to be something that is done intimately. That is, it is a loving sharing of spiritual family closeness around Jesus. I don't know if you caught it, but it was evident in one of the songs that we sung that we love one another and that we don't look down on one another, but we embrace each other as a great spiritual fan. There's love, there's intimacy, we are to tarry to fellowship intimately with one another. And then look at verse 21. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. Now, I can't imagine that they're coming together for this love feast. And they're drinking wine and there's actual drunkenness going on. I mean, that's hard for me to conceive, but that's the First Corinthians. That's the Corinthian church, were you? That's the kind of people, and that's the kind of things that Paul was dealing with in that church in the city of Corinth. But the thing that I want you to think about is that he is talking to them about eating the Lord's Supper and doing so not only intimately, but selflessly, doing it selflessly. That is, patiently desiring to see one another's needs met before your own needs are met. And that's what he's talking about here. In fact, in the 27th verse of this chapter, he talks about eating and drinking, eating this bread and drinking the cup of the Lord unworthily. And I think what he means in the context by unworthily partaking of the Lord's Supper is that you do it selfishly. You do it unconcerned about others, indifference toward your brothers and sisters in the Lord. That's not supposed to happen, especially when we come around the Lord's table. It's to be something that evidences selflessness. It's exactly what Paul addresses at the church in Philippi. And he says this, if there be any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any outpouring of mercy, fulfill my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind and humility, let each esteem, value, look on others as being better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. This is what it means to tarry for one another. It means to be selfless, not be focused upon yourself and your needs, but be sure that your brother or sister's needs are met before your own needs are met. And then one other thing in that 33rd verse again, where he tells us, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. It's more than just patiently waiting. It is to be able to share and meet your brother's needs. Not only consider their needs, but actually to meet their needs. Not to just be aware that they have needs, but to do something to meet their necessities. That's what it's about. And so this is really what it means to tarry, to have fellowship. The local church is a family. It's God's family. And it's a family in which the old selfish ways are gone, and the new life, which thinks of others, is expressed. It's partaking of the cup and the bread that represents the poured out blood and life of our Lord, which really indicates his utter selflessness. It's a reflection of Jesus's death. He fulfilled all of the above that I've mentioned, his selflessness and his intimacy and all that is included in this. There was no one more unselfish than Jesus. There was no act more selfless than what he performed for us. And no one ever gave like God gave. God created a close-knit family called the local church. And he gathers that family around himself at the Lord's Supper. In closing, let me share a true account with you. During World War II, in a Japanese prison camp, there was a whole group of prisoners whose lives were really changed through the influence of one man. He was a Scotsman that was in the prison camp by the name of Angus. And it was a prison camp made up of Americans and Brits and Australians. And there was a movie actually made of this prison camp called The Bridge Over River Kwai. And these men built that infamous bridge over the Kwai River. The camp had begun to be a very ugly place. It was like a dog-eat-dog mentality among the prisoners. And the Allies would literally steal from each other, and they'd cheat each other, and men would have to actually sleep on their backpacks to have them only stolen from under their heads while they were asleep. And survival was everything. It was the law of the jungle, you might say, literally. But something happened. They got news of Angus's death spread through the camp. And the rumors that spread in the wake of his death also. No one could believe that this prisoner was dead. He was big, huge, strong man. And they thought if anyone would be able to survive, Angus would survive. But the truth came out that pieced the whole story together. And here's what happened. The Scottish soldiers, they had a buddy system that they took very seriously. They believed that it was literally up to each of them to make sure that their buddy survived. Well, Angus's buddy was dying, and everyone had given up on him except Angus. And he made up his mind that his friend wouldn't die. Someone stole his friend's blanket, and so he took his own blanket and said, "Hey, I came across an extra blanket," and gave him his blanket. Likewise, every mealtime, Angus would get his rations and he would give it to his buddy and stand over him and force him to eat it. And his buddy survived. He got what he needed to recover. But as Angus's buddy began to recover, Angus began to decline and eventually collapsed, slumped over, and died. And the doctors discovered that he died of starvation, complicated by exhaustion, because he had been given his buddy food and shelter that belonged to him. He had actually given everything that he had to his buddy, even his very life. And of course, the ramifications of his acts of love and unselfishness, they shook up that camp. It had a startling impact upon those men, and their ways drastically changed as a result of Angus's death and the example that came out of it. It reminded me of what Jesus said in John 15:13, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends." Well, that's exactly what our Savior not only said, but did. And that's really what the Lord's table is about. It's about tarrying to fellowship together and to do so with intimately and selflessly and benevolently, that we not only see the need, but we do what we can to meet that need. And that's what this time really typifies and pictures. Let's pray.